So we're looking this morning at the prominence of prayer in the life of Christ. This is our fourth point on this particular subject. But I thought I would review a little this morning before finishing John 17, as it would have taken me another 15 minutes last week, and now I've expanded that section. But I thought I'd review a little bit again to get everybody up to speed. So not all of this is on your handout, but there's enough on your handout to give you some thoughts about all of this. You know, we began this study on prayer back in June, so we've been at it for quite a while. Well, what have we learned about prayer from our past studies that may be helpful to review? And maybe you're here for the first time and want to understand some things about prayer, so we want to speak to you about these things. So the first thing we want to talk about, again, just some general statements about prayer that we made long ago, way back when, okay? Well, what did we understand? Well, number one, prayer's most basic definition is speaking to God directly and personally. This is a personal relationship, and God says, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain grace and mercy in time of need. And we have that. Thus, prayer, again, is just the ability that we have to bow our hearts, bow our heads, go to the Lord, and go to prayer. Again, He speaks to us through His Word, and we, again, answer Him, and we talk back to Him via prayer. This is very, very simple. Very simple indeed. But it's natural for a believer, as breathing air, you breathe in His Word, you breathe back prayer to Him. So secondly, we want to understand, and we have understood in the past, that, again, prayer is communion. It's communion. As you foster a genuine relationship with God, you actually commune with God. Every good relationship must have communication as the basis of it. And if you're married, if you don't have communication, if you don't talk with your spouse, and if you don't talk with your kids, there's something lacking in that relationship. And if it's personal, I mean, guys oftentimes couldn't wait to be with the gal they wanted to marry before they were married and talk to them. And then afterwards, it's just like, climb up, I have nothing more to say, and this is, you know, we're going to go on. That's not how it should be, even with God. So God wants us to commune with Him because this is a time of communion. But prayer also, thirdly, expresses our dependence and trust on the Lord. And usually we pray for a genuine need of some type, as we've sensed some need in our life, and it's caused us to turn to the Lord and go to Him in prayer. Thus, it's natural for a believer as breathing, again, we inhale and we exhale. That dependence hasn't changed over the years, as even, you know, people in the past prayed to the Lord when they had need. People today pray to the Lord when they have need. So prayer has always been there. It's been in the Old Testament, it's been in the New Testament, it's been in America for a long, long time. Then we looked at, and this is on your handout again, as we think of the outlines we followed here, we talked about the basis for prayer. Now, I don't have a lot, so I'm going to just read some thoughts I kind of gathered together. We noted that the saints in the Old Testament, as well in the New Testament, prayed to God. They certainly did. The basis for prayer in the Old Testament were the covenant promises God made with man, specifically with the nation of Israel. So many of the saints in the Old Testament, especially the Jews, communed with God based upon the promises God made to them. And we saw that as we looked at a number of passages and how they prayed and said, God, you promised these things, and it was based upon your covenant promises that you made with us. But the basis for prayer in the New Testament is your union and position with Christ because of salvation. We've been saved by the grace of God. Thus, we are on speaking terms with God, and we pray and we communicate with God to live in light of His will as is set forth in Scripture. We also noted that Jesus often prayed to His Father while He was here on earth, indicating that He lived His earthly life in close proximity and in dependence on God and seeking to do His will as well. Then we had some studies on the hindrances to prayer. There are many hindrances which stifle prayer, the life of the believer. Worldliness, you know, carrying grudges and bitterness towards others can stifle your prayer life. The Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. There's certainly truth to that. Sometimes we're proud and we're selfish and we stifle our prayer life because we're only thinking about self and all the arrows are pointing in, no, but nothing's pointing out, and we're not thinking about anyone else. But all these can be summed up under the heading, again, of carnality. Carnality will devastate your prayer life, absolutely. Thirdly, we looked at New Testament prayer principles as set forth for a new dispensation. Again, when Jesus set forth these principles in John 14, 15, and 16, law was coming to a close, the cross lay right before him, and the church was coming here. So this new dispensation was coming into play. And here we learned that today we are to pray to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now this was totally new to the Jews when Jesus taught this. But God was about to do something new in a new dispensation. He was about to call out a people for His name from every nation, not just Israel. As today God is presently building His church, He's building the bride of Christ of which you and I are a part of. And this was a mystery to the Jews, but it is what God is doing today. And God, the Lord Jesus, revealed these truths as we looked at New Testament prayer principles in light of these things. Okay? Now, in other dispensations, if believers wanted to be heard today as well, we need to pray in faith. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. So we have to pray believing that God hears our prayers and that He wants to answer our prayers. He's told us to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and help in time of need. And prayer is not so much asking God to do the impossible, but rather laying hold of His willingness to do what we seem to think is impossible. You know, we have noted and continue to note that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, James 5, 16b. We've looked at that. And that prayer offered in faith changes things. And that's why oftentimes the prayer doesn't change your circumstances so much, but it certainly can change your perspective and your thinking as you look to the Lord and depend upon Him in prayer and seek to find His will for your life. And as you grasp that will, it changes you. You can't help it when you hear the Word of God. Fourthly, we look at the power of prayer in the New Testament church. And this was accomplished by means of the power of a praying congregation from Ephesians chapter 6. We talked about that spiritual battle. The power of spiritual leadership praying within the church. We saw from Acts chapter 6 that the leaders prayed and set up deacons, and they prayed even further to send out missionaries to reach people in the book of Acts. And then we saw the necessity of prayer in the church gathering from 1 Timothy 2. 1 through 8, and how we are to gather together. We are to have corporate prayer here with one the other. And then a few weeks back, we looked at again the compassion of the chief shepherd and the prayerful concern for lost souls from Matthew 9, 35 through 38. The point of that whole passage was that was Jesus' compassion for the lost. He wants us to see the need to pray to the Lord of the harvest so that we can reach the lost in our own sphere of influence. And friends, you have a sphere of influence. If you're parents, it starts right there with your family. If you have a place to work, it starts with your co-workers there at work when you have the opportunity. If you're in a neighborhood, it starts with your neighbors and speaking to them and wanting to reach them by the grace of God. And as of late, we've been talking about the prominence of prayer in the life of Christ, and this is kind of where we're at here in John 17. We looked at a number of principles, but we really settled in on John 17 here in the last couple of weeks, and we're in the midst of this study, so this is where we're going to be this morning. We want to ponder again the true Lord's Prayer. We looked at what was called the disciples' prayer. We talked about that, but now we're looking at the true Lord's Prayer. Again, this is the night before he would go to the cross. This takes place in the upper room. He's explained a lot of things to his disciples. This is upper room discourse and teaching. So this is his final words that he speaks with his disciples that have been recorded for us here in Scripture that we need to understand and note these things even more clearly. This is a true prayer of intercession, prayed by our Lord Jesus and prayed to God the Father for three things. And what are those three things? Well, number one, Jesus prayed for God to be glorified by His obedient sacrificial life. He was about to lay down His life on the cross. Let's look at John 17 and let's read these verses. Jesus spoke these words and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Notice, here's what I want. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. This is to glorify God altogether. As You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. Notice, Christ gives eternal life, but the Father has given people to Him who would respond. And this is eternal life, verse 3, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So Jesus prayed for God to be glorified by his obedient sacrificial life. And we asked the question when we studied this a few weeks back, what does glorify mean? It means to praise, to extol, to magnify, to celebrate, to make glorious, to adorn with luster, to clothe with splendor is the idea, to cause the dignity and the worth of some person to become known and to become manifest. So here Jesus is about to go to the cross and provide eternal life or salvation for every human being, as he himself will pay the price of our redemption with his own life blood and shed his blood on that cross. So his prayer in John 17 is very unselfish in nature. Although he's praying about himself, he's praying about this sacrificial life that he was about to give and lay down. And what's he offering? Look at verse 3 with me again. And this is eternal life, that you may know, this is eternal life, that they may know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. How can we know God the Father? By coming to know Jesus Christ and the life which he offers us on the cross. And this is very, very important that God wants us to understand and to know this. The word you may or may know is the Greek word gnosko. It means to come to know, to experience. But it was also used as a Jewish idiom for sexual intercourse between a man and a woman, which meant this is a very personal thing that God is setting forth. You can have this personal relationship with God because you can come to have eternal life by placing your faith in him. And this is very, very crucially important. So we stated a couple weeks ago and again last week and this week, eternal life is the kind of life every sinner needs, no doubt about it. If you're here and you're here this morning and you're a sinner and you know you're a sinner and you're not saved, this is the kind of life every sinner needs. This is the kind of life this sinner received. But it's also the quality of life every believer should cherish and should care for. We've been saved by the grace of God. We know the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we know him, we have this intimate relationship with him. Thus, he has this intimate relationship with the Father. We know the Father as well. So when Christ dwells in us, the Father dwells in us. The Spirit dwells in us. And we have this intimate relationship. Now, with these first five verses behind us, we look secondly here, the fact that Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17, 6 through 19. We looked at this quite a bit last week here. Okay, what did we see in these verses? Well, first thing we saw was that we saw Christ's concern for his disciples is clearly seen in this intercessory high priestly prayer that he prayed. Let's look at some verses here. 17, 6 through 8. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Notice these men had been saved. God the Father had given them to Christ out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me and they have kept your word. And we saw last week a number of verses that said they had believed and kept his word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For you have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. They absolutely believe that. They understood that. No doubt about that, that God had sent them. Let's read verses 9 and following. Notice he says, I pray for them. Who? The disciples. I do not pray at this particular moment in the prayer. For the world, that's going to come in a little bit later. But for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Okay? And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world. Why would he say that? Because he's about to go to the cross and later ascend to heaven. But these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Here's his request. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Okay? So what do we noted last time? Jesus' earthly ministry was just about over, but this would not be the case for his disciples. They were to continue on without Jesus' physical presence here. And Jesus is praying to the Father in light of that, because he's going home to be with the Lord. Yet we know he had already prayed to the Father for another comforter in a couple chapters previous to this to lead them and guide them. What did he say there? Well, in John 14, 16 through 18, he says this, and he told this to the disciples in the upper room. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Who is he? He's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you as believers know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So how then does Jesus come to us? He comes to us in the person of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, Spirit is, again, an invisible spirit being, and oftentimes this dove has been symbolic of that. So we're not saying that the Spirit of God is a dove. I just hope you understand that, and we're noting that. Okay? Thirdly, he prayed that the Father would keep them in his name during this time of absence from them. Let's keep reading. Verse 12. This is all from last week. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition. Now remember, at this time, Judas had already left. Judas is the son of perdition. He's the son destined for destruction, that the scripture might be might be fulfilled. Okay? But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves, a reference to the disciples. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Notice when you get saved, you transfer teams, okay? I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. That's not Jesus' prayer. But that you should keep them from the evil one while they are in the world. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So this is how you keep them. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth here. Now he mentions in these verses early on back there, and I believe it's in verse 12, concerning the son of perdition, Judas, the one destined for destruction in the lake of fire. And this was based on Judas's own decision to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. We saw that last week. Judas was never given by the Father to the Son. He was never saved. He never believed in Christ, although he had heard him teach. He lived with the others in Jesus. He saw him perform many miracles. Salvation in Christ comes down to a hard issue, doesn't it? It's called faith alone in Christ alone. And that's the question for all of us. Will we believe in Jesus Christ, or will we trust ourselves and do our own thing? Thus, Judas's rejection and betrayal of Christ fulfilled Scripture. We looked at last week at this Scripture, and this was some words that David had spoken about his companions. Psalm 41:9. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Well, this is a parallel fulfillment with Judas, because Jesus had befriended him. He had chosen him. See? And this is absolutely amazing. Thus, Judas' defection did not show that the Lord had made a mistake in choosing him, but rather that Scripture is trustworthy for all things. This decision to sell out the Lord was made on his own accord and fulfilled what was said of him in the past. So then in verse 13, Jesus prays that the disciples would experience the joy of the Lord in their life. In 14 and 15, he prays that although living in a hostile environment, that God would keep them so as to accomplish their mission in the world through them. And in verses 16 and 17, since the disciples were no longer part of the world system, they were hated by the world. So Jesus prays that they would be preserved and be sustained in their mission in life. And this brings us to our fourth point here. The means of this keeping would be the sanctifying power of the Word of God in their Christian lives. And this is so true for them, friends, and it is so true for us today. We might be saved at a point in time, but it's easy if you don't keep hearing the Word of God, and if you don't keep being taught the Word of God, that you will default to your flesh, you will go back to the world, you will go to your own perspective. Thus, we continually need to hear the Word of God taught to us, because it has this sanctifying power to set us apart, to be the people that God would have us to be. And that's why we oftentimes go over this sanctification process. I went over it with some different slides last week, but these are familiar to you as well. Again, when we've been sanctified, we've been positionally sanctified the moment we were saved, because we put our faith in Jesus Christ, and now we have, again, a positional standing before God. Why do we have the standing before God? Because we trusted Christ who died for our sins. We are now positionally righteous because we are, not because we're at Grace Gospel Bible Church, but because we are in Christ. We've transferred teams from the family of Adam into the family of Jesus Christ, and because of that, we have been set apart, and God sees us now in His Son Jesus. So we are positionally set apart. Every believer has a position with God that can never fail. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to be true practically in life, okay? So when we think of sanctification, we usually think of the second tense of sanctification, because this is where the rubber meets the road in our experience, in our practice, that we need to progress from the new birth, spiritual babyhood, on into adolescence and then on to maturity. But here, although at this particular point of time, we put our faith in Christ at a point in time and we're made positionally righteous, now we need to be made practically and progressively righteous, because now this has to do with our condition before our fellow man in our walk in the Christian life. God is concerned about that because He wants you to let your light shine so that others can see a difference in you, and they can say, what in the world ever happened to you, Dave Knutson? I mean, you're so different from your college days. And man, my fraternity brothers would say that absolutely of me. Okay? Absolutely. I mean, there's just no doubt about that. And God's still a work in progress, and so are you. So that I don't expect perfection from anybody here. I know that you're in Christ. I know that you're positionally righteous, and that can never change because that's your standing before God. But sometimes you and I can be stinkers. We still sin in our Christian life. We don't always do everything because we still retain this old sin nature, which is worldly to the max. The world wants to influence that old sin nature, but God has given us now the very Spirit of God to glorify Christ. And as we understand our position and we yield now to the Spirit of God, and we're freed from sin's control positionally, and as we choose to walk in and underneath the Spirit's control, we can put our time in this way, not a point of time, but in a process of time. And there should be some degree of some spiritual maturity happening in your life. Because why? Because the sanctifying effect of the Word of God is now being downloaded into your brain, and you're beginning to see that God wants to change you. And you're responding to this in life, and you're just willing to yield to the Lord. God's not asking you to jump up and down and do great things for Him. He just says, will you just be occupied with My Son? And again, Jesus is praying for these disciples. They had trusted Him. They had positional righteousness, even though they're not yet in Christ. That won't happen until the day of Pentecost. But they are believers. They're born again. They're regenerate. They're going to be in Christ. But they still have a position before Him. They've all been clean because they've trusted Christ as their Savior. But they're not always practically clean. You know, Peter's going to deny them. They're all going to scatter and deny the Lord. Have you ever denied the Lord? I have as a believer. You know, you have opportunity to say something, and right away the sin nature says, don't say anything, muzzle up. And you don't say anything. You're ashamed of the gospel for a moment. And after a while, you're kicking yourself and you're down on yourself. Why is that? Because I believed in myself. That's why. How disappointing to believe in yourself. Put your faith in the Lord. Put your trust in Him. Get your eyes off yourself. And again, It's that sinful nature that wants you to say, I'm not saying anything right now. But the Spirit of God wants to glorify God. And as you download the Word of God in your life, you'll be able to testify more. And you won't be ashamed of the gospel. You'll be willing to share that message. And one day in the future, for you and I, because we're all still here in the physical bodies, we're in second tense if you're saved. If you're not saved, you haven't even passed this point right there. You need to trust Christ to be saved and get in a position of righteousness. But one day, ultimately, in the future, we're going to be like Him, 1 John 3:2. We're going to be conformed completely into His image, Romans 8:29. We're going to be without spot, wrinkles, and blemishes. We're going to be glorified with Christ. That'll be then, this is today. And that's why we have to go over this again and again. So Jesus is praying for these disciples. And what is He praying? How are they going to be saved? Verse 16, they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. They've been saved. Father, this is what I want You to do for them. Sanctify them by Your truth. Your Word is truth. And the Word of God has the sanctifying power to do that very thing. Very, very amazing and very, very wonderful. Let's keep moving. Verse 18, okay? As You sent Me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. Jesus was sent into the world with a purpose, with a mission. So He sends His disciples now to the same lost world with a purpose or with a mission. The focus of this was be in Jerusalem, first of all, then in Judea, then in Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. For us, it starts right in our own sphere of influence. Don't think about going on a mission trip someplace. Instead, focus on your own family, your place of work. Focus on your neighborhood, if you could, and your neighbors. That's important. And this is important because the message that we have starts right where you are at. This message that we have is better than the cure for cancer because it gives an eternal remedy. What does it give? It gives eternal life. And that's why, even though you may be facing dark times in your life and maybe hurting in many ways, if you have eternal life, you can have peace with God and you can have the peace of God in the midst of those difficult, hard times. I trust that's true of you by the grace of God. Verse 19. And for their sakes I sanctify Myself. Notice Jesus set Himself apart practically, and that they may also be sanctified by the truth. Now, last time we looked at Divine's comment on this, and he says He set apart Himself for the purpose for which He was sent. It is both the basis and the condition of our being set apart for that which we are also sent. His sanctification is the pattern of and the power for ours. The sending into the world and the sanctifying are really inseparable. As we sanctify ourselves by His life and by His person, we are equipped to go and tell others about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Interestingly, in the Old Testament, the firstborn was sanctified and set apart unto God. And when animals were set apart, they were sacrificed, that animal. Okay? Thus, it's not by coincidence that Jesus is the firstborn. Thus, He was set apart as the Lamb of God, and He would sacrifice Himself on that cross that we could be saved and that we could have eternal life. No doubt about that. So Christ is the sacrifice and the sacrifice and the one who gave Himself to be sacrificed so that we could be sanctified even more. Okay? So now we're moving on to this new part. Thirdly, Jesus prayed for future believers in verses 20 through 26. This is our study, which we didn't quite get to last week. We're at it this morning. With His disciples present, Jesus now looked past the faithful few that were gathered with Him in the upper room, and He set His mind to pray for all believers from the world. So He's not just thinking of Israel now, but His thoughts are thinking of the people in the world from every nation, from every tribe. Those who would believe on Him through the witness of others. Thus, all witnessing in this present dispensation began with these disciples passing on the truth of Christ. And this is exactly the principle that Pastor Rox had referred to in that letter that's going on in Africa and these other nations. And it's the very truth we learned in 2 Timothy here, 2:1-2. He says to Timothy, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, who's the pastor in Ephesus, and he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong, be strengthened." How? In the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Lean upon the Lord. Depend upon Him. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, that would be the disciples and others, commit these truths to faithful men who will be able to teach others. And this is this passing of the baton of truth that we've always sought to do. That this is the whole idea that was set forth by Paul, was set forth by Jesus as he's praying here for this, and what Pastor Roxer has tried to do with his Gibbs Institute in Duluth, and now in other nations around the world. We're trying to give others the truth of the Word of God so that they can pass it on to the next generation. And that's what we want to do here as well, friends. No doubt about that. Okay, this is absolutely what we want to do. Okay, our objective as a church is passing on the baton of truth to the next generation. Keep God's truth going from one generation to the other. That would include you. So as we think of that, John 17:20 says, "I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word." Notice that. It's through their testimony. It's through their witness. And that's why we need to realize that the prayer of the lips of the Son of God here is concerning you and me. Verse 20 through 24 is a prayer of intercession concerning future believers in Christ, His bride, which would be the church. He essentially prayed here in verse 20. Here I got it on overhead. "I do not pray for these, the disciples alone," which he has just talked about, "but also for those who will believe in me in the future in my church, as they will believe through the apostles' testimony of me via Scripture." How is that going to happen? By the passing on of the truth of the Word of God. That's how that's going to happen. That's the only way it happens. Jesus, in reality, prayed for each one of us here this morning who have trusted Him by faith in life. And while it is true that the message of salvation comes from the Lord, it must be appropriated by each of us, and it must be passed on verbally and received by faith by individual people, or it won't happen. Verse 21, "that they may come, that they may be one." Now notice he's praying here for this unity. "As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Here again is a prayer for spiritual unity among the saved, just like he petitioned back in verse 11. Look back at verse 11. "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that we may be one," excuse me, "that they may be one as we are." So again, he's praying for this spiritual unity. Okay? The Lord's petition for his future bride was that she would come to faith by a faithful witness and then enjoy spiritual unity in Christ. Okay? And that's what the next few verses here are going to teach us. One Bible teacher observed that no less than 7 times Jesus prayed that they may be. And out of those 7, 4, it was a prayer that his followers would be spiritually unified. Please observe at the beginning of verse 21 that they may all be one with each other. And then secondly, that they may be one in us. This kind of unity, friends, is rare. But it is possible by the Spirit of God's doing. And I believe, in my heart, friends, that for the most part, I believe Grace Gospel Bible Church enjoys a great deal of this kind of unity. That doesn't mean we've arrived. We don't want to think that way at all, no. So we want to ask the question then, what makes this unity possible? Well, this is what makes it possible. Here it is. Sound, Spirit-wrought Bible teaching. Because when you are teaching the Word of God and people see what the Word of God has to say and they bring their lives in line with the Word of God, there is practical unity built by the Spirit of God in the hearts of people. So in light of that, put a marker here in John and let's go to 1 Timothy. Let's go to the pastoral epistles and just look at some verses here. We're going to read some passages out of the pastoral epistles. So you might as well turn there because we're going to be there for a number of verses if you want to see these. I didn't put them on overhead. Okay? You need to bring your Bible. We're going to be in the Bible here. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are pastoral epistles. What does that mean? These epistles were written by the Apostle Paul to pastors to teach them and to emphasize with them what they need to be doing for the people and the churches they influence. And this is true today as ever. So let's look at 1 Timothy 1:3. Start right there. Here's the first thing he says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, Timothy, you need to remain right there at Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Now, doctrine is basically Bible teaching. The teaching of what God the Holy Spirit has stated in Scripture. Apostolic teaching is the point here. So he's going to teach a number of things here in 1 Timothy. Let's go over to chapter 4 and look there. Look at 4:6. He says, "If you instruct the brethren in these things," what things? Everything from 1:3 to 4:6. We don't have time to look at all that. "You will be a good minister of Jesus Christ." Notice, "you'll be nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine which you have carefully followed." Wow. Look at verse 11 with me. "These things command and teach to your people." Wow. So he's telling him and he's emphasizing again the spiritual input about sound, spirit-wrought Bible teaching. Chapter 6, if you would. Turn there with me. Verses 3 through 5. Here he says, "If anyone teaches otherwise," what I've already emphasized in the first five chapters, "and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine, to the teaching, which accords with godliness." Well, that person's proud. He doesn't know anything. But he's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, "for which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings," and we can go on and look at that, but we're not going to look at that anymore. Turn over to 2 Timothy. Turn right. Okay? In 2 Timothy chapter 1, he picks up this drumbeat again with another letter, and he says in verses 13 and 14, chapter 1, "Timothy, hold fast to the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith, in love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing," in reference to, "I believe, the gospel, which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." Okay? So he's telling him to hold fast to sound words, sound Bible teaching. Look at chapter 3 with me. We could just briefly stop in 3:1. He says, "But know this, that in the last days," our days, "perilous times will come." Friends, those days are upon us. So in light of the apostasy, in light of the turning away, what is the resource we have? Let's jump right ahead here and look at 3:14 and read. 3:14 says, "You must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from who you have learned them." Okay? "And that from childhood, Timothy, you have known," notice the emphasis here on what? "The Holy Scriptures." You should underline that if you haven't. "Which are able to make you wise," first of all, "to be saved." How do I get that? "Through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Not only that, but "all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable," it's beneficial. What's it profitable or beneficial for? Well, for teaching doctrine, for reproving people, standing them up when they're wrong, for correcting them, getting back on the right path, for instructing them in righteousness. See, the Bible does that. What is to do that? That the man of God, that the woman of God, either one, may be complete, perfected, matured, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God wants to equip you. He wants to equip me for every good work. So he says in chapter 4, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom." This is what you need to do as a pastor. You need to preach the word of God. You need to be ready to do so in season and out of season. You need to convince people, rebuke people, exhort people. But you need to do it with long-suffering, being patient, and with clear teaching. Why do I need to do that? "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." They won't want good teaching. "But according to their own desires, their own lusts, and because They have itching ears, ears that want to be tickled. Tell me how nice I am and how good I am. They will then heap up for themselves those kind of teachers. And they will make a decision to turn their ears away from the truth. And when you turn away from the truth, something must fill that void. And they will then automatically turn towards myths, false teaching, things that are not good. And this will be absolutely bad. Again, preach the word. Turn to the right to the book of Titus. A couple more. We've got to read a few more passages here. In Titus chapter 1, Timothy and Titus were two of Paul's closest companions sent out to local churches. So here he speaks to Titus, verse 5. Titus, for this reason I left you on the island of Crete. Why? That you should set in order the things that are lacking there, and you should appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Here he gives a description of the kind of man to look for. If he's blameless, not sinless. Blameless means no handles to grab in his life and say, did you see what he did? Okay? He's blameless. He's the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation and insubordination. For a bishop, a spiritual leader, must be blameless. There's that word again, as a steward of God. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded. Notice he's serious, he's just, he's holy, he's self-controlled, and he's holding fast to the faithful word, key, as he has been taught. Notice even elders have to be taught. I had to be taught that he may be able by sound, biblical, spirit-wrought doctrine both to exhort and to convince those who contradict. And there are people who do that. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, the Jews, whose mouths must be stopped. They're subverting whole houses by their teaching. They're teaching things which they ought not, and they're doing it for dishonest gain, just for a buck. See? Chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, Titus, you speak to things which are proper for sound doctrine. Man. Sound doctrine produces spiritual unity by those who want it and those who are willing to heed it. So I mentioned here, again, so this is not in your handout, so physical, practical unity must be the byproduct of a spirit-wrought unity around the truth of Scripture made possible only by the Spirit of God. And that's why when we teach the Word of God, and like Jesus prayed, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. This is what will create that unity for you and for us and for the other churches that we fellowship with. Okay? To enjoy this one-mindedness, there must be spirit-wrought unity by what is taught to the body. Even then, there are differences that can creep in and that can tear us apart because you might be thinking, well, I think it should be this way. Is that the flesh? Show me the verse that says that. You know, we're trying to be as biblical as possible here. Okay? But the grace of God and the love of God can cover a multitude of sins in your life. And that's why people who are ecumenical try to use this passage to support a false unity. But we must keep in mind that the Lord prayed three times that we would, first of all, be set apart unto the truth. Very important. These are seen in verses 17, 19. Look there as we go back now to John 17. 17. What did it say? John 17, 17 said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified. How? By the truth of Scripture. Again, this is very, very important. But you cannot have genuine spirit-wrought unity and fellowship without the truth of Scripture. We need to be responding to the Word of God. Why? Because the Spirit of God authored the Word of God. And the Spirit of God will create that unity in one-mindedness. And that's very, very important. So nothing's going to bring us together apart from sound doctrine and sound teaching as we expose our minds to it. As we come in line with what God has said, the Spirit of God creates this spiritual unity which can be practical in the Christian life. There's just no doubt about that. But keep in mind, again, friends, the flesh is ever present to destroy any unity that we have. Now, this kind of unity will bring glory to God when it happens. 17:22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are. Okay? The glory may refer to the unity that the Godhead enjoyed from all eternity. So by virtue, again, of our identification with Christ, and here we are, again, a sinner in Adam's family in need of salvation, but when we believe the message of the cross, God identified us, or we identified ourselves with that because we said we needed Jesus to save us. So God took us and crucified us with Christ, buried us in the tomb with Christ from the old life in Adam's sinful family, and then raised us to be a new person, but now we're in the family of God. And this is positional again, friends. This is things that you need to know. Because when you know these things, it will definitely have an effect in your life practically, so that, yes, we have that positional standing before God, but now in our practice, as we walk with the Lord, as we yield to Him, as we understand our freedom from sin's control, and as we walk under the very Spirit of God's control, letting the Word of God dwell in our thinking, He will change us. He will transform us. And it's a miracle, but God has to do that, and this has to be Spirit-wrought. There's just no doubt about that. So now for the third time, Jesus finishes out verse 22 with a petition for unity, that they may be one just as we are one. What Christ is seeking is a spirit of unity within the body of believers because of what is going on inside each one's heart and mind based upon sound doctrine. Thus, as we've been saved here now at a point in time, we have the very Holy Spirit now indwelling us and living within us. And as we respond to God via His Word, and our mind is being renewed, we can walk in spiritual unity, practically, with one another. And that's why this can happen in your marriage, men and women. If you're having issues with your mate, maybe you need the mind of Christ about some things. And you need to be thinking, what does God want in my life? It isn't about what I want. It's about what God wants. And that's how you should be thinking. No doubt about that, okay? And we can only walk with the Lord and depend upon Him as we are in fellowship, as the very Spirit of God has to produce this, as we are yielded and dependent upon the Lord. That's New Testament spirituality right there. What does it mean to be spiritual? There it is. We're depending upon the Lord because I can. When I try, I fail. But when I trust the Lord and yield to Him, He succeeds. Wow. And that's why, friends, as we think of this worldwide ministry here, this is absolutely amazing. Well, first of all, without a right vertical relationship with God, this is so important, this vertical relationship, man is miserable and life is meaningless. Thus, first of all, God is saying, you need to be right with me vertically, then you can be right with me horizontally, with your mate, with your neighbor, with your coworker. Wow. And this will work, friends, because the Spirit of God is in this. So, again, as we think of people all over the world, again, whether you're from North America, whether you're from Africa, whether you're, this picture here is pointing to Australia, it's amazing that true Spirit-wrought unity and fellowship can be enjoyed by two believers from two different countries who speak different languages and live in a different culture. But if they know the Lord and they're walking by faith and they're yielding to the Lord and want to know what God has to say, this is amazing. But you may have to lay aside some minor cultural differences because they might do things just a little bit differently. So if it's nothing to split the church over, you can lay that aside if they're a little different. But if they want the truth of Scripture, you can connect with them. And you can be spiritually minded and all that. If you don't believe me, talk to Kevin. What it was like in Peru when he was there. He met people he'd never met. But there was absolute spiritual unity with him as they walked together. No doubt about that. So if they've been redeemed by the Redeemer, if they have the mind of Christ, if they're yielded to the Lord, there will be this glorious unity that they can enjoy. And this is wonderful. Verse 23, look there. Jesus said, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So So the next question would be, is that how is this unity of mind displayed in life? How can we make this practical? Well, I've got a couple thoughts here on that. How about by having a love for one another? We looked at that in Romans 13 just a couple of weeks ago on a Wednesday night. We're to love one another. Above all things, have a love for one another. That makes this pretty practical. Well, I need the Spirit of God to do that. Absolutely, you do. No doubt about that. By a willing submission to Scripture and its authority in your life. And that's why when we teach the Word of God and you really believe this is God's Word, you can bring your life in line with what God has said, because you realize He has the authority to call the shots, and you're just willing to be part of that. And if you're not willing to be part of that, you'll wind up leaving, because you'll have to go against me and buck me about certain things, and I'm trying to hold the line here. Okay? Thirdly, by seeking to fulfill our commission as set forth in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. That's the Great Commission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel. So what does God want us to do in this commission? Well, He wants us to, first of all, to reach the lost with the gospel. But then secondly, He wants us to edify and equip the saints with the Word of God for life. That's my mission. That's what I want to do with you. So Christ prayed that they may be made perfect, which means to accomplish or to complete this task in unity and one. While it is true that we may have declared positional righteousness and we are holy, and we are one in Christ and the universal church with both Jews and Gentiles, it's apparent that this is to have a practical effect in our life before others. And this is why He prayed for this reality. Okay? Let's go look at this next point. Twice Christ prayed for a Spirit-wrought unity that, here's the Kena clause, in order that the world, now here He mentions the worlds, may believe that You love them. And how did we know that He loved them? Because He sent Jesus. He sent Jesus to die for them. That's how He knows they love them. Thus, it's obvious from what Jesus prayed in verses 21 and 23 that you are not to be a lone ranger type Christian, doing your own thing all by yourself. But instead, you are to be involved in a local assembly while interacting with your family at home and friends and co-workers at work and people in your community. And that's why we need to be in the world, rubbing elbows with other people, the lost, but not of the world in our thinking, so that we're just like them. We've been set apart. We're different than they are. And we need to think that way and realize that when we're with them, so that we can be a light and testimony to them. Okay? Our lives may be the only Bible that some people read. You mean they don't read the Bible? No. That's why they look at you and they say, why are you so different? What makes you different? Well, Paul mentions this here in 2 Corinthians 3, 2 and 3. He says that the Corinthians, who are not known for their spirituality, what does he say? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. They look at you and they see Christ, or they don't. Okay? Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us. We're the ones that taught you, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tables of stone like the Old Testament Ten Commandments, but in the tables of flesh, that is right in your heart. God is writing these principles and etching them there. Okay? You can't be a light into the world if you're shut up away someplace. Okay? You need to be out. You need to be rubbing elbows with people. You need to see people. And that doesn't mean you need to go to the bar and hang out with them. I'm not saying that. But again, you are set apart. God wants to use you. Note with me how He finishes verse 23. That the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me. God has loved us. He sent His Son to die for us on the cross. This implies again that we need to let our light shine before others. So I believe this is the intent of Jesus' prayer, but that's not all. Verse 24. We've got to get done here. A couple more minutes. Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me, now notice, they may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which You have given Me, for You love Me before the foundation of the world. Letter C. Christ's desire was that while His heavenly glory was dimmed in His humanity, He let His life shine his life shine while ministering to people and through the humiliation of the cross. Then he prayed that believers would be with him in glory. Why? To behold his heavenly glory as well. So every one of you that are saved, if you're going to heaven, it's because Jesus prayed to the Father that you would be with him there in glory. This is absolutely amazing. And it mentions at the end of verse 24 again that he pre-existed as part of the Godhead in eternity past. Let's read 25 and 26. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you that sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Wow, what does that say? In verses 25 and 26, Jesus does not ask his Father for anything, but he simply praises the Father for his love for him and for the world as a whole. So God is praying here for us. He prayed that he would glorify God by his sacrificial death. Secondly, he prayed for his disciples that God would keep them from evil, and he would do so by the sanctifying work of the Word of God in their lives. And now he's praying for you and me, even though we weren't even born yet. Thus, if the Father's agape love was the controlling power in our lives, how we would love one another fervently and pray for one another earnestly as Christ did in this prayer. The same love with which the disciples were loved by our Lord is the same love with which Jesus loves us. And this is very, very important. So what can you personally learn from this intercessory prayer? Well, this prayer is really a model of how intercession is made for other believers. Jesus is praying for the glory of God, his disciples, and for you and me, the future church here. Those are the three points you can take away if you take away nothing else. To me, one of the most powerful arguments about this petition is that it was made on that night before he would go to the cross. I mean, it doesn't get any tougher than that, to pray for others when your life is on the line. Okay? His disciples were used to his physical, they were used to his physical presence, but we are not used to his physical presence. But hopefully, we are acquainted with his spiritual presence as you abide with him, as you walk by faith daily with him. This is very, very important. Thus, he prayed that we would be sanctified, and again, this is going to take place by the teaching and the hearing of the Word of God. That's what God wants. You need to get this publicly, and you need to do this privately. You need to read at home. I trust you're reading your Bibles. If you don't do anything else, Dad, sit down with your family and say, let's read a chapter out of 1 Corinthians. And then methodically, the next day you can read a chapter, say at the end of dinner, or even before. It's always hard before because that food gets cold. You know, you don't want to do that. But maybe at the end you can hold them down for a minute, and you can say, let's read a chapter together, and then let's stop and pray together as a family. You know, if you do that, Dad, it can make a tremendous impact on your family because your kids would say, my dad thinks so much of the Word of God. He wants us to stop and to focus on it. And even though you don't know how to explain every passage and know every verse, you are reverencing the Word of God. And let me encourage you, dads, to think about that and say, you know, I'm not used to doing this, and I haven't done this in the past, but by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God's strength, let's give it a shot. Let's do it. I challenge you to think about that. That would be very good. Thus, God wants to use you, and God wants to use me, this very thing. And we have someone that's praying for us, the Lord Jesus, in our life, and we can rejoice in that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the grace of God today, and again for the Word of God, Father, as you are seeking to use the Word of God in our lives and challenge us to pray and to be in the Word of God. And I'm not here trying to shame anybody, Father. I'm trying to encourage the saints. And I want to encourage the women here that they might encourage their husbands to think that way, and that they might come alongside them, submitting to them, honoring them, respecting them, so that this can be a reality in your lives, men. And Father, we pray that you would strengthen and encourage the men to step out in faith, to be the men you'd have them to be, to come to church on time, to make it a priority. Let's get there in time that we can sing together and fellowship before and not just after. Thank you for your grace, Father, for these things. Thank you for these messages on prayer. We pray that they are impacting us and that you're using them in our lives. And we commit these things to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.